Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our holy God, we bow before you and we worship you for your holiness. We struggle to reckon exactly what that is in all of its fullness. Father, we remember that you are completely different than we are. You're in a category completely by yourself. You are completely other than we are. And Father, we do praise you for your moral goodness, for your self-existence, for the completeness that you are in yourself. Father, we wonder that a God such as you would stoop low to deal with a people such as us. Father, we are grateful to think that in all of your perfection and in all of your completeness and satisfaction with yourself, that still you would determine to rescue a people. Father, we thank you for looking at us with kindness, for from eternity past, setting your love on a people, for sending your Son, for satisfying your wrath that's justly ours, satisfying it in him. Father, we thank you that when we were unlovely and unlovable and with no good in us, Father, you came and you sought us out. We are grateful, Father, for a love that would not only set itself on us, but that would chase us down from the hiding places that we would erect for ourselves and that would draw us with cords of love when you could have subdued us with a word. Father, we are grateful that you have made so many to be objects of love instead of wrath. And Father, we do want to praise you. Father, we see and we know that our rescue has come at a high cost. We praise you for the blood of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful effects that it has wrought in us. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you for a new nature. We thank you, Father, that our hearts have been changed to love you, to want you, to serve you, Father, without fear. We thank you that the just demands of the law have been dealt with so that we can approach you without the fear of condemnation. Father, we thank you that because of Christ, you have reconciled us in him, and the hostility that was rightfully yours toward us has been put away in him. But also, Father, the hostility that we had towards you has been put away so that there is peace. Father, we thank you for the communion that we can enjoy with you, the right to come to you and speak to you and to hear you. Father, so much more than we deserve. We do thank you, Father, and we ask that this morning you would come near and speak to us. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to humble ourselves, to turn toward you, and to put aside any pretense at deserving any of this. Father, as beggars on mercy, we come and we ask that you would in kindness speak to us. Father, we pray and ask that you would make your word this morning to accomplish all the purposes that you have for it. We do ask that the saints would be strengthened and encouraged and instructed and rebuked if necessary. Lord, whatever our hearts stand in need of, we ask that You would accomplish that by Your Word and Your Spirit. God, we pray for those who don't know You, and we do ask that You might be pleased today to open their eyes, to turn their hearts, to give life where only death has been. Now, God, we thank You for Your loving kindness. And it's because of past loving kindnesses that we come and ask for loving kindness again. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 1 depicts two different people on two different paths with two different destinations. As we look at the psalm, one is blessed and one is cursed. One is likened to a tree, the other is likened to chaff. One is fruitful and the other is barren. One is planted purposefully and the other exists. Only two categories. We may come up with others. In fact, we like to come up with categories, don't we? There's the rich and the poor, the old, the young, the educated, the uneducated, and so on it goes. But as we look at Scripture, really only two categories, those who are His and those who are not. Those who are blessed and those who are described here as the wicked. This psalm was not the first psalm to be written. Actually, the first psalm to be written probably was Psalm 90, some 400 years before David's time, Psalm of Moses. The last psalm was Psalm 126, written almost 1,000 years after Psalm 90. And so there's no chronological order to the psalms, but they are arranged purposefully. And so as they're put together, Psalm 1 is put here for a reason. And really Psalm 1 and 2, in a sense, go together. When we open the psalms and see this first psalm, we're immediately confronted with this fact that there are two kinds of people. Two categories of people. And remember, this is the hymn book of God's people in the Old Testament. So every time they come to worship, as they turn here, they are reminded of this fact. As I say, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, in a sense, stand together. They form an inclusion in which the first verse of Psalm 1 begins with "how blessed," and the last verse of Psalm 2 ends with "how blessed." And there's a point made here that God recognizes the difference between the blessed and the wicked. This is made for us in verse 6 of Psalm 1. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And Psalm 2 gives a fuller description of the wicked and then calls the wicked to worship the Son. Psalm 1 divides very easily, very handily into two halves. The first three verses describing the blessed man. The last three, the wicked man. So we'll look at that together. Those two things, the blessed and the wicked. First, the blessed man. Let's read the first three verses once again. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Three things as we look at these three verses. The first is just this idea of being blessed. The word "blessed" refers to a deep seated joy. It is a genuine satisfaction. It speaks of tranquility and peace and contentment, fulfillment, all those things wrapped up in that word. We have heard it before translated enviably happy. Not the happy of happenings, you know, like the worldly kind of idea of happiness, so that, you know, I get a promotion, I'm happy, I get fired, I'm not happy anymore, or, you know, whatever. But a joy that's rooted in God, a happiness that is rooted outside of myself, rooted in Him, so that no matter what changing scenes of life come, we are able to praise God. We are able to know joy even in that. And so this idea of being blessed is certainly the idea of salvation, of being rescued, but it goes beyond just the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, beyond just the fact that there is this legal declaration and we are justified. There is that, praise the Lord. But it also goes to the fact that God has performed a work in our hearts, in our souls, so that God has poured into the soul of the believer something that the world does not know and cannot know. The believer knows joy. The believer knows joy, and the world does not really know that. And so because the believer knows joy, real joy, well, this is a wonderful thing. We're blessed in this. It also means that this Christian life is not one of just enduring until heaven. And so God has rescued us, and now we are here. Everything's terrible, and we're just, you know, hunkering down and waiting until that day when we can rejoice and know good things. Surely the best is ahead of us. But there is joy here and now, even in the midst of all of the distresses of this world, even in the midst of the hard times, the bad news, all the things that would weigh on us. The believer, weighed with those things, not unaffected by those things, can still know joy. I mean, after all, we were once empty, but now Christ has come and He has filled us. We once were burdened by sin, and that burden has been rolled away, and we know the freedom from that. So there is a real joy. A second thing about this idea of blessing is that the blessing that He speaks of here, the word blessed, is plural. It is a multitude of blessings. It is not just a single blessing. It is an abundance of blessings. If it wouldn't be bad English, we could translate it, oh, the blessednesses of this man, this person who knows God. There is a multifaceted blessedness to this person. It's not a single blessing, but the many blessings that flow from God. In a sense, it's the idea, the reverse idea perhaps of Psalm 103, where we're told to bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. His benefits are many. Those benefits are blessings to us. And so the believer has received this multitude, this abundance of blessings. The third thing about this blessing, this blessedness, and really the most important thing, is that this blessedness is not deserved. It is not natural. It is a gift of God to us. The blessing that He's speaking about here is not the blessings that everyone knows in a common grace kind of way. It's not just the blessing of being born in a free country, which is a blessing. It's not even the blessing of being born in a Christian home, which is a blessing. But this is a peculiar blessing. This is the blessing of God upon the soul that He has claimed for His own. This is the blessing of Jesus Christ to those whom He has redeemed. And so it is a peculiar blessing. It is a particular blessing. And as we look at this further, I want you to think and ask yourself, do you know this blessedness? Do you know these blessednesses, this multitude of blessings? Do they flow your way? A second thing about this person who is described as blessed here is that this person is marked by his delights. While this blessedness is a gift from God, our enjoyment of this blessedness is promoted by a separateness or a separation from the world and a separateness unto God. So, this person is known by what he avoids. There are some things he doesn't delight in. There's a threefold description here, and they're negatives. He doesn't do this, he doesn't do this. So in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And so this person is marked by what he doesn't delight in as much as what he does delight in. And there's no delight in these things. This description is sometimes explained as a progress. We begin by walking in the counsel of the wicked. We move to standing in the path of sinners. We move from there to sitting in the seat of scoffers. For our purposes this morning, though, let's just think about it this way. Here's the activity of life. Walking, standing, sitting. As we go about life, does the direction of your life and the activity of your life, is it characterized by the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, or is it characterized by something else? As you go about the activity of your life, is that which guides you and gives you direction and helps you to make decisions, is it the kind of worldly thinking that characterizes the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, or is your life guided by another principle? The person who is blessed is not guided in the same way that the world is guided. They are not walking in the same direction the world is walking in. They don't take the counsel that the world offers. There's another one who gives them direction, another one who guides their steps. And so they have separated themselves in that sense from the world. They do not follow the crowd. They're not just going along to get along. They are delighted in something else. And so they have taken the admonition seriously to come out from among them and be separate. It is what we see throughout Scripture, really, isn't it? 1 John 2, we're very familiar with the passage. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so there, too, you see, here are people who don't follow after the world. They obey the will of the Father, in contrast to the rest of the world. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? These are not just rhetorical. They deserve an answer. What fellowship do they have? What do they have in common? And they don't have anything in common. There's no common ground between them. And so you and I also, there's something in us now as children of God so that we don't share the same common ground that we once did. So this person is separated from the world, is not following after the world. In contrast, in all the activity of life, the righteous man follows after God. In fact, his delight lies in a place that the world really does not understand. The Bible says here in verse 3, his delight is in the law of the Lord. It is God who gives him direction. It is his word that he delights in, because there is instruction. There is life. And so he delights here. He looks here. Here's where he gets direction. Here's where the believer comes for instruction. Here is where the believer comes for knowledge leading to wisdom. By the law, the psalmist, I think, is referring to the law in the sense of the teaching of Scripture. Certainly, as it's written, he probably refers primarily to the first five books of the Old Testament. But really, all of Scripture is profitable for instruction. And so we come to the Word of God. We seek direction. We seek wisdom. And God has given it to us in His enduring Word. The psalmist is not speaking about the law in the sense of the deadening effects of the law. Those effects that show us how are only that only lead to death. But in the life-giving aspects, showing us our need for Christ, showing us our inability in ourselves. And so the law has become his delight. More than that, it's become his chief desire. He wants to please God. He finds how to do that here in his word. And so the word becomes a guiding light to him. The psalmist says, thy word has become a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is such a delightful thing to him that he not only delights in it, but the Bible goes on to say in verse 3 that he meditates, in verse 2, that he meditates in this law day and night. Meditation here is the idea of pondering, to reflect. This person studies and thinks about the Word of God, the perfections of God, the deeds of God. And he does so continually. It's a continual reflection. It's not the idea of of setting apart time, like in a quiet time or devotion time where you read your Bible and then you give 5 or 10 minutes to meditation. That's not really what he's talking about here. But day and night he meditates. And so throughout the day, throughout the activities of the day, good news comes, bad news comes, you turn on the radio, the television, and you hear the news. All of it is being weighed in light of God's Word and the Word of God coming through his mind continually as he meditates and thinks about whatever's happening in life in light of God and who he is and what he has said. And so, two people, two paths, two directions, one who looks to self and the wisdom, the collective wisdom of the world, and one who looks to God and meditates upon what he has said. In verse 3, we have a description of the blessed. Those who are blessed are described here. Verse 3 says, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, the Bible is full of images, types and antitypes. We've been recently on Wednesday nights looking at the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle and how they picture realities about Christ that we see in the New Testament. Here, the believer is likened to a tree. Why? Why a tree? Why not something else? Other images are used to describe people. And to help us understand the imagery of the tree, I want to point to another real quickly. In Psalm 37, the believer is likened to something else. Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So here, a person is likened to grass. And the point is obvious. Don't fret about evildoers because they're not going to last long. They're like grass. They're going to fade away. They're going to wither. You don't have to fret about them. Or in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, we have a contrast between God and the fact that he's eternal and the brevity of our lives, how short they are in comparison to a God who exists forever. Here in Psalm 90, verse 5 says, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. And he goes on and talks about if our days are usually 70 years, if due to strength 80 years. Verse 10, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Our lives are short, particularly in contrast to eternity and a God who knows no beginning and no end. So, grass. But here in Psalm 1, we're not likened to grass, but to a tree. Why the difference? I think there are several things. The first is that while the grass speaks of brevity, short, the tree speaks somewhat of longevity. We are not made for today, but we are made for years and really for eternity. We're not like God having a beginning. In contrast to God and in contrast to eternity, this life right here is short. But there's also years. We're made for seasons and into eternity, as verse 5 and 6 will point out. And so there is, I think, in this, the admonition and the truth that you and I, particularly those who are informed by Scripture, must live beyond today. We don't live for today. We live for tomorrow. We live for eternity. We look forward to a home that is not here. And we're laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Eternity is ahead of the believer. And so with that in view, our joys change. The things that we delight in change. We see a perspective that the worldling does not see. And we're affected by that. And it's a good thing that we are. If we live for today, if we live for the moment, then we don't have to live very long, really. If we'll look, we can look back and see how foolish it is, can't we? But imagine that we lived that way, that was life for us. I mean, your joys are constantly changing. Your pleasures are constantly changing. What you want today isn't necessarily what you want tomorrow. And so you go and you run after something, only to find out that's not the cool something anymore. And there's something else that's it now, and you need to run after it. And you run from one thing to the next, and you're always looking for that. But it's always either beyond your grasp or changing, or you get it and it doesn't deliver what you thought it would deliver. But also, as we get older, we change. Our needs change. The things that we delight in change. I see this in my own home with a one-year-old and a two-year-old. They like this show that just blows my mind, Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. You ever seen this? Don't waste your brain cells. I sit down and I look at this and I think, oh, I've got to get up and go do something. They sit there and they're like little zombies just tuned in. And in this show, as Mickey Mouse tries to solve a problem, he needs help from some tool or something, and he calls out, "Oh, Toodles!" And I know this is ridiculous, right? Toodles, and whatever tool he needs pops up, and there it is. I'm trying to educate them, to move them beyond that. Thursday we went to Tupelo. Elizabeth needed to go into Hancock Fabrics. And rather than spend 2 hours in there, or 1 hour, or whatever it was, we decided to go next door to Lowe's. I told the boys we're going to Lowe's. They know home, church, Walmart, which they call the big house. I don't know why. And Lowe's. So we decided to go to Lowe's. And I explained to them, we're going over here. We'll look at the tools and we'll make man noises. We'll look at tools and go, oh, ho, ho, ho. And so in the little car ride, there's a point, I promise. In the little car ride from point A to point B, we practiced. Oh, ho, ho, ho. And they would, oh, ho, ho. So we get into Lowe's and we go to the tool section. And they're asking, what's that, what's that, what's that? And I'm like, that's this kind of saw, and that's this. And I say, oh, ho, ho, ho. And they say, oh, Toodles! Hopeless, hopeless. But one day they will hopefully grow up. But if they move beyond Toodles to, oh, ho, 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 I mean, that's still not enough, is it? They need a joy that's more substantial than that. You and I need a joy that's more substantial than that. We all have to learn that life is not about today. It's not even living toward retirement. So we set our goal to retirement. In your 20s, you're able to risk more. And as you get older, you risk less because you're shooting for retirement. It's not even that, is it? We have to plan beyond that to eternity because there is an eternity before us. And we will either live with God eternally or we will be punished for eternity. How blessed is the man or the woman who delights in the law of God? How blessed. That person will be like a tree. Notice something else about this tree. A tree has roots. I'm not talking about us being grounded in this world, but I'm talking about the fact that the tree is anchored. We'll look at chaff in a moment. Chaff is easily blown about by the wind. The tree is not. The tree has an anchor. It has a root system. The believer has a root system. It's grounded in God and in His Word. There's an anchor that holds us. And so when the storms of life blow, we're not like the chaff blown all over the place. We're anchored. We have a hope that is enduring. It is steadfast. We may feel the hurts and the pains, but there is still a hope and we are anchored there. The tree also is well supplied. This tree is planted by streams of water. Notice it's plural, streams. This tree is not growing haphazardly out in some arid place where it's dependent upon the rains that come whenever they come. And if they don't come, there's drought. But here are streams of water and a constant supply. You and I have a constant supply in Jesus Christ. We have a storehouse and an inexhaustible supply in this one who himself is infinite. And we never come to him and find that he's low. Come back tomorrow, we're out, but tomorrow we'll be restocked. We never come to God and find him saying, not today, tomorrow. I can take care of your request tomorrow. We never come to God and find that what we really stand in need of is change, like I was talking about in the world. You know, you chase this only to find out that's not it anymore. It's this over here. God always has what we need. Whatever it is, He stands ready. I'm not talking about our wants, our needs. That which we really stand in need of, we have a well-ordered supply in Him. This tree is fruitful. Verse 3 says that the tree yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's a fruitfulness about the life that belongs to God and that is lived to God. Some people have taken verse 3 and tried to apply it to a prosperity kind of gospel. See, whatever he does prospers. But is that really what God means? Is that what the psalmist means when he says this? We read other psalms when the psalmist is obviously in trouble. We read in the prayer time, the psalmist, in one of the psalms, he was encompassed by cords of death and God delivered him. In another, he was still being chased. But even in the despair that he felt in that moment, he encouraged himself to pray to God. He wasn't feeling prosperity at the moment, not in the sense of worldly prosperity. So is that what the psalmist means? Is the psalmist saying you really can have your cake and eat it too? You can have all this world offers and Jesus on top? No. You may prosper that way. You may not prosper that way. But there's a better prospering that the child of God does know. The child of God is supplied by Christ. The child of God prospers eternally. The child of God knows a hope the world does not know. The child of God prospers in so many ways. And in one way, we looked at Psalm 90 a moment ago. If you turn back there for just a moment, one way that the child of God is fruitful and prospers in a way that the world does not know, the psalmist touches on here. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 14. Just a quick reminder, the psalmist talks about how eternal God is. 1,000 years is like a day. We just live these short few years, and they're not necessarily easy years. And so the psalmist says in verse 14, "O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. What does he mean when he asks the Lord to confirm the work of our hands? To let your favor be on us. The psalmist is looking at how this life can go by and all that you do be fruitless. Of no real lasting value. It's not that you didn't do anything. It's not anything that carries into eternity. And so you look and you think it's all futile. And the psalmist cries out, "God, confirm the work of our hands. Give it meaning. Make it lasting. Make it endure." In Psalm 1, the psalmist says this person who is blessed by God and who is planted this way, who lives this way, yields a fruit, prospers forever, leaves don't wither. I believe what he's saying is that God has added for this person meaning and a lasting, enduring effect to the fruitfulness of their life. One other thing about this tree, and he mentions it really first, but I saved it for last. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He's planted. The idea is really transplanted. It's not that seed somehow fell in some place and a tree grew, but someone planted this tree, picked the spot, dug a hole and planted it. Put it by the streams of water. Child of God, that's what God has done for you. Really, it pictures regeneration, doesn't it? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were a member of the kingdom of darkness. You were a child of wrath and you deserved wrath. But God, in kindness, has rescued you and has moved you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has taken you, your dead self, and he has given you life. He's planted you. He's planted you by streams of water in loving kindness. He has put you there and He cares for you. He makes your life fruitful. He makes it so your leaves don't wither. He makes you prosperous. What a wonderful kindness of God. Now, between verse 3 and 4, we have a huge shift in direction. The first three verses are all about what God has done for the believer and what the believer's life looks like, what the blessings are toward the believer. But verse 4 picks up with the wicked man. It's interesting that he doesn't say in verse 1, the righteous, and in verse 4, the wicked. But obviously, he's talking about the righteous man. And it's interesting that in verse 1, saying blessed, he doesn't turn to verse 4 and say the cursed. But obviously, they are. Blessed is this kind of person, verse 4, but the wicked. The wicked are not so. And really, with just that much, he has stated that everything that was said about the believer is not true of the unbeliever. Everything that was positive about the believer is negative about the unbeliever. All the things that he said characterize the life of the believer. They don't characterize the life of the unbeliever. The believer is blessed. The wicked are not so. The believer does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The wicked are not so. The believer delights in the law of the Lord. The wicked are not so. The believer meditates day and night. The wicked are not so. The believer is like a tree firmly planted. The wicked are not so. And in the fruitfulness and the well-ordered supply and the planting and the care and all of that that's true of the tree, the wicked are not so. It's really a terrifying picture. They are not. But he doesn't end there. Oh, and by the way, again, just a quick reminder, who's he writing to? Is this a letter that's sent out to all the pagan nations around Israel to say, hey, over here, it's good, but you... No, it's the hymn book. It's the worship book. They come in to sing. And so it's the people of God who are gathering to be reminded. There are people who look like this, and there are another people. They are not so. Make sure you are like this. Make sure you're blessed. And it's a warning to us this morning. The fact that we're gathered here does not mean that you are blessed of God. The fact that you are hearing a sermon does not mean that you are the blessed of God. The fact that you can gather with the saints and sing hymns and join in the corporate prayer does not mean that you are the blessed of God. And if you are not the blessed of God, you are the wicked, the not so. While the blessed man is likened to a tree, the wicked man, the godless man is likened to chaff. Now, all of us know what a tree is. We say the word tree and we all have a picture in our mind. But when I say chaff, some of you may not know what I'm talking about. So let me explain what chaff is very quickly. When wheat was gathered, it was gathered in such a way that the wheat and the, for lack of a better word, I suppose, the husk around it, the chaff, was all gathered together. It was taken to a threshing floor. There, a stone was rolled over to crush it, to separate the wheat and the chaff. They're still all in a pile together, but they're broken apart now. And then the farmer would take a winnowing fork, or what we might call a pitchfork, and scoop it up and throw it into the air. And the breeze blowing across the threshing floor would catch the weightless chaff and blow it away, and the grain that weighed more than the chaff would fall back to the ground. And so, scoop some, throw it up in the air, the grain falls down, the chaff is carried away. And in that way, it's separated. In doing that, with this image of chaff, there are two things that really come to mind. God speaks of the wicked or the godless, the ungodly, as chaff. Why? One, they are weightless. And two, worthless. There's a uselessness about them. First, the weightlessness. A couple of ideas I think we could pick up here. There's a weightlessness about them in the sense that they have, unlike the godly person, the blessed person, there is no anchor for them. There are no convictions that ground them. There's no anchor in Christ
So when the winds blow, they're carried away by whatever way the wind blows. They're picked up and moved along. There's nothing to hold them in place. Why are the wicked easy prey for the world, the fashions of the world, the changing opinions of the world? Why are they so willing to go along with the crowd? Well, it's because they're weightless. Why are they so weightless? Why no convictions? Because they don't have the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God really is the only true ballast in life, the only anchor that will hold us down. It's the only unchanging point in all of our existence. And so even if we find something else and we try to tie ourselves to it, it's changing. It's moving. We find ourselves being moved along with it if we're not careful. But God is unchanging. He is immutable. He is not changing one bit from eternity past to eternity future. No change. It's not just that He's unchanging in Himself. He's unchanging in His opinions. He's unchanging in His knowledge. He's unchanging in His wisdom. He's unchanging in every aspect of His person. And so, He is a stable point. In all of our existence, He is the only stable point. Now, if this knowledge is the only true stable point, then if you don't have this knowledge, then you only have instability. And I'm not talking about, by the way, by knowledge, I'm not talking about just philosophical knowledge. I'm not talking about, I believe in God, but you don't really know God. I'm not talking about a knowledge that is fine to come to church on Sunday, but is impractical Monday through Saturday. I'm not talking about a knowledge that is okay to sing hymns on Sunday, but really don't bother me about the real stuff of life when it comes to going to work or paying the bills or relating to other people. That's life. This is Sunday. I'm not talking about that kind of knowledge. That kind of knowledge is the knowledge of the practical atheist, isn't it? Who speaks about God out of one side of his mouth, but lives as if he does not exist. No, the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God, is a wisdom-producing knowledge. It alone is able to look at life and apply knowledge in a wise kind of way. The writer of Proverbs speaks of this, I believe, in Proverbs chapter 9. Also in chapter 1, but in chapter 9, Proverbs 9, verses 10 through 12, the Proverbs say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied," by me wisdom, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Well, see what he's saying. When we see God as He is, when we see ourselves as we are, you begin to see how life ought to be lived. You begin to see that following the crowd of verse 1 is not very wise. You begin to see that God is the only stable point. You begin to reassess life, the direction you should go. And if you don't have that, then you're subject to every voice that comes along. We need to know the living God. Again, He is the only anchor point. He's the only one who is steady and unchanging in His life. Now, it might be unnecessary. Might, we could argue. If life was only mountain peaks, if you always got the job, you always got the promotion, you met the one true love, you know, and you always lived happily ever after, and nothing bad ever happened, you might argue, that's unnecessary. Nothing changes. It's all good. But life isn't all mountain points, is it? It's not all peaks. There are valleys. You get the news it's cancer. You need surgery. Loved one died. Spouse decided they didn't love you anymore. Life isn't all peaks. There are valleys. And because there are valleys, because life does crumble around us, we need to know this one stable point. We need to know God. The pressures of the world also include the threats of other people. If you don't do this, you're going to lose your job. I know it's not right, but don't worry about that. You just do what I said. If you don't do this, I'm gone. I'm thinking of a man right now who is insisting that his wife stop talking about Jesus. Stop that Jesus talk. If I could change anything about you, he said, it'd be that you'd give up this Jesus stuff. At that point, many people lose their religion, don't they? Their so-called religion. And they go with the winds that blow. Why? But they don't believe, really. They don't really know this God. But the person who knows God stands secure. Do you know God that way? Are you able to face the storms of life and still speak about peace? Still speak about joy? One of the joys of pastoring people who know God is that when tragedy comes and you're trying to think, what do you say in a situation like this when there are no words, so often you find that God has already been there and already spoken. And what they're saying to you is so much better than you were trying to think of what to say to them. This kind of knowledge of God gives purpose to life. Other people aren't determining how you'll live. Circumstances aren't dictating how you live. The changing tides of the world are not defining your purpose. It's all anchored outside of you in God. And He remains the same. So all of that remains the same. But again, not so the wicked. That's not how they're living. They're weightless. They're blown about. Another aspect of that weightlessness, though, is easily disposed of. Again, when you take the winnowing fork and you throw the grain and the chaff into the air and the grain falls down, it's not a great labor to remove the chaff. The wind blows it away. And that is what we see here in verse 4. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It is not going to be in the sense of laboriousness. It's not going to be in the sense of great effort physically. It's not going to be a great effort for God to separate the wheat and the chaff. The second idea I mentioned, one was weightless, the other was worthless or useless. And I mean in the sense of eternity. If God is confirming the works of the righteous to give them an enduring fruit, if it takes God to confirm the work of the righteous to give them an enduring fruit, then if you don't know God, what hope do you have to have anything that is enduring? Anything that lasts beyond this lifetime? You're unable to do anything that is profitable for the kingdom of God. You don't bring praises to God. You don't tell others about the glories of God. You don't speak to others about Christ. What do you do that adds any value, if I can say it that way? There's a worthlessness, a uselessness. When the chaff is separated from the grain, the chaff is blown out. No one runs after the chaff and tries to gather it back up. The grain is what's useful. The grain is what is going to feed you. The chaff is rubbish, worthless, useless. And because of that, there is coming this judgment. And in this judgment, God is discerning. He sees the two people, the two categories of people, and He treats them accordingly. Verses 5 and 6, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. That is, he's not saying they won't be there, but they will not stand uncondemned. When they face this judgment, they will face it condemned. They will face it getting the wages that are theirs. You and I, as believers, we've escaped the wages that are rightfully ours. The wages of sin is death. But the unbeliever, not covered by the blood of Christ, will get what they deserve. Because of this, they will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. When we're gathered together and Christ separates the sheep from the goats, the sinners, the people who are not under the blood of Christ, will not be gathered together with those who are the righteous, who belong to God. They will be separated out. Verse 6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Does he not know the way of the unrighteous? Yes, he's omnipotent. But the idea here is not just knowledge. It is an intimate knowledge. It is a relational knowledge. He knows the way of the righteous. He's put the righteous in that way. He's planted them. He's cared for them. They are his. The wicked are not so. The way of the wicked will perish. Now, this morning, if there's only two categories, two kinds of people, two paths, two destinations, which are you? Are you a tree or are you chaff? There's no in between. There's no other category. One or the other. A tree or chaff. If you're here this morning and you are a tree, it's only because of the goodness of God. You started out as chaff. God took you and He planted you by streams of water. He makes your life fruitful. He gives it meaning. But if you don't belong to God, you're chaff. And in light of eternity, there's a weightlessness, a uselessness about your life. And if you don't repent and you don't turn to God, all you will really do is fuel the flames of God's wrath for eternity. Won't you cry out to God? Ask Him to take you, to transplant you, to make you a tree planted by streams of water. Our Father, we thank You that You are able and are so often willing to do just that. Father, would You open eyes this morning? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let me close with Paul's doxology to the Romans. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.